So we're in Daniel chapter number 6. The story of Daniel and the lions reveals two ways people respond to the sovereign but unseen God. And we'll try to unpack that a little bit this morning. Now, in terms of this book, talking about the Bible as a whole, it consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And it's likely that Daniel sits up there at the top as one of the favorites in Scripture. For instance, children love the book because it's filled with great stories in the first 6 chapters. I mean, people are thrown into fiery furnaces. There's a handwriting on a wall. There's Daniel in the lion's den. All kinds of cool stuff. Historians love Daniel because it sheds light on state-run dynamics and personalities in the ancient world. 3 empires are talked about: Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Persia itself. So all of these complex things that happen in a throne room are talked about in Daniel. So historians glean a great deal from its study. And then prophecy geeks love the second half of the book because strange beasts appear and future stuff is talked about. Angels fly from the heaven to intervene on behalf of Daniel and others. It's just filled with apocalyptic or future kind of visions, so they love that. So the book contains a little something for everyone. The fact that people are interested in Daniel at all is well and good, but God did not provide the book to pique our curiosity or to give us bedtime stories or to satisfy hungers that we might have about thinking of the future. Now, he gave this book and all other books for this reason, that we might know him and serve him. Listen to this from 2 Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that includes a story about Daniel in the lion's den. But in order to see the prophet in this story and to look at it properly, to be that man or woman of God complete and serving him, well, we need to think a little bit about history for a moment. Daniel was Jewish. This is a Medo-Persian kingdom. We're talking about the area of the world where conflict is in the news all the time. Iraq, Iran, that area of the world, the region around the Tigris and Euphrates River, but he's a Jew, and he's not in the Promised Land. It's around 597 BC when he is taken from the Promised Land at the order of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar moves on Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes all the temple articles, and removes all the people except the very destitute poor, and takes them into captivity. This was done at the prophecy of the Lord because his people were disobedient to him. They dishonored him. And God said, if you do that, I'll send pestilence, I'll send famine, and eventually, should you remain unrepentant, I will take you to a foreign land. And that happened. So, a Gentile king now controls Palestine, and he removed all, again, as I said, the poorest Jews. So now you have to think about what's happening. Daniel's in a foreign place. He's not in the Promised Land, and neither are the people. And you have to think all the way back to Genesis now. You have to put this in scope. What happened in Genesis? God gave a promise to one man. And he said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, and you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and I'm giving you a specific land to live in. So these Jews that are not in the Promised Land are asking some questions. 2 in particular. The first is this: where is God in all of this? Now, I understand there's this prophecy that was given by Jeremiah and it was told by Isaiah that they were going to go into captivity, but they're still wondering where is God, because there's the tension that exists. We're not in the promised land, yet God gave a promise. He told Jeremiah they'd only be there for 70 years, and at this time in Daniel, we're near the end of that time. Where is God? Things don't seem to be any better. I don't have a chariot ticket back to the promised land. I don't have a deposit for an apartment in the promised land. So there's tension. And the second question they're asking is this. What about the promised Abraham? The book of Daniel reveals that the promise is not broken or failed. The book of Daniel believes or moves readers to believe that God is sovereign even though he is not seen. We might say that the book of Daniel announces that God is in control even though you can't see him. In so doing, the book written in the 6th century B.C., urged readers then to keep looking for the promise to be fulfilled in the promise one God planned to send. So that's really what the book's about. There's an unseen God that's ruling over everything, and in the stories of Daniel and his friends, and in the visions that come in the second half of the book, we see that God has a plan, and he is working, and he can be trusted, even though he isn't seen. You couldn't identify where he's at in particular like you could in the time of Christ. But he's there and he's working. So this story that's historical in nature reveals two ways people respond to the sovereign but unseen God. And this story is meant to encourage those that are looking for hope. And it's meant to persuade those that are outside the family of God. So let's look at those two ways. Number one, the first way people respond foolishly to the sovereign, unseen God. So we see in this text people responding foolishly to this sovereign, unseen God. According to the dictionary, foolishness is acting without sound judgment or clear thinking. So if I were to be really longing for some great entertainment and I head down toward Pontiac Trail and go south a little bit on M5 before Maple Road and then decide that I'm going to spend the next hour and a half running back and forth across the southbound side of M5 for fun, that's acting without reason or sound judgment or clear thinking. That's foolishness. Listen to this in Psalm 14:1. Here's how the scripture defines foolishness. So again, no sound judgment, no clear thinking. Here's how it's put. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. A person that acts as if the unseen sovereign God does not exist is foolish. We see that kind of activity in Daniel chapter number 6. Of course, the corollary to foolishness then is wisdom. And what would wisdom be? Acting like God is there. Understanding your responsibilities to the God who is there and is active. That's wisdom. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses writing, talking to the people. Is this the way you repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people. Isn't he your father who created you? Has he not made you and established you? Moses is driving home a point. These are people that knew the Lord, knew of him, and acted like he didn't exist in their everyday lives. That's foolishness. And again, we see that in Daniel chapter number 6. So we need to get some context. Thinking about chapter 6 in particular. The 6th chapter telling of Daniel's meet and greet with the king of beasts is the final throne room narrative in the book. The foolishness exhibited in this chapter really stands out when you understand a little bit about what already happened in Daniel. On four occasions, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, God showed that he lives and he alone pulls the strings of history. So that's already been demonstrated in Daniel. Two of those stories stand out in particular. The first is in Daniel chapter number 4. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's his second dream. And Daniel instructs King Nebuchadnezzar in a particular direction, a way to respond to what he's heard, what he thinks. And Nebuchadnezzar rejects that counsel of Daniel, who told him to humbly acknowledge God's existence and lordship. As a result of that rejection on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, here's what Daniel, through prophecy, told the king. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. How does that declaration end? God is sovereign, though he is unseen. And because you rejected the unseen but sovereign God and his counsel for you, you will now live like a wild animal for 7 years. So there's a point there in Daniel 4. To rebel against the sovereign but unseen God is unwise. It's foolish. Then in chapter 5, there's another vision. King Belshazzar of Babylon sees this handwriting on the wall at the end of a grand party. In the party, Belshazzar and all of his cohorts are celebrating, living it up, celebrating their false gods. They're drinking and eating from the actual vessels that were taken from God's temple in Jerusalem. So they're celebrating the existence of false gods with instruments dedicated to the one true God. So there's this handwriting. They can't interpret it. Who do they call? Daniel. Here's what Daniel said. You are Nebuchadnezzar's successor, O Belshazzar. Now keep in mind, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He rebelled against God. He acted as if God did not exist. He lifted himself up and in so doing tried to devalue who God was. Belshazzar knew that story. He knew what had happened. That's why it reads this way. You are Nebuchadnezzar's successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew about his humbling by God. Yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that you that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. They're not alive. They're not present. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. He died and Babylon was conquered. What does the context teach us? Darius the Mede, the satraps, and the other two presidents knew about God's work in the very throne rooms of Babylon in the past, but they ignored it. They ignored it. They knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. They knew what happened to Belshazzar, but they didn't like Daniel. So they decided to concoct a plan, acting as if God did not exist. Look at chapter 6, verse number 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's their plan. He's a faithful man. He honors the king and he honors his God. We need to find something that he greatly values and exploit that against him in order to trip him up. The first 5 verses set the plot. they believe that they will trip him up because of his commitment. Tremper Longman, in his commentary on Daniel, summarizes the basis of the plan this way. Their twisted minds came up with the ideal plan. They know that Daniel's religion is the fundamental guiding principle of his life. He would betray the king before he would betray his Lord. Now, by trying to trip Daniel up, by driving a wedge between him and his God, these Persian nobles demonstrate themselves to be foolish because they rebelled against the unseen but sovereign God. In doing this, they took a direct stand against God by planning to harm his servant as he expressed his own obedience and love to God. The nobles schemed and acted as if God did not exist, or if he did exist, he was some kind of local deity. So he worked in Canaan, but he wouldn't work here. He was Daniel's God while he was in the promised land, but he had no oversight here in Medo-Persia. Look at Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the injunction. Now, what are they doing here? They're making a pitch to an insecure king. It'll work because Daniel is loyal, and it'll work because Darius is insecure. Now, let's back the train up a little bit and look at verse number 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement. This Hebrew word has three possible meanings. It can mean a simple company of people came. It can mean a group bent on a conspiracy came, similar to Joseph's brothers. They were in agreement to plot. And it can mean a group filled with rage. I consulted a number of commentaries on this word, and most of the commentators think that all three aspects of the word are included in this. They came as a group, they were filled with rage, and they were conspiring against Daniel. That same word is found in verse 6, verse 11, and verse 14. The author's emphasizing it. There was an agreement amongst these individuals. Let's do this. This thing's bothering me. Sorry about that. Get the glasses out. Hold it up. Sorry. They were working together to trip up Daniel. Now, come back to insecurity. Why can we conclude that the king had a sense of insecurity? Number one, he wanted the government placed in the hands of Daniel so he suffered no loss. Look at verse 2. And over them, Darius placed three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. What happened in these days? Well, if somebody didn't like you, they'd kill you. They plotted all the time to undermine kings, to create coups d'etats. We read of Israel's history and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about repeated murderous, treasonous attempts on kings' lives, and sometimes they were successful. So what was Darius doing? He was putting a bit of distance between him and all the presidents, all the satraps, all the counselors by putting Daniel in charge. Now, why Daniel? Because he trusted Daniel. Daniel was not going to be a guy that tried a treasonous attempt on his life or tried to get a hold of his throne. Daniel wasn't that way. Daniel would tell him the truth. He told all the other kings the truth, even if it was to his detriment. He could trust him. So he's insecure. He's worried about his position. He's worried about his life. He will not suffer loss with Daniel in charge. So that's one reason. The second is the idea that he be elevated as a mediator between God and man, if only temporarily, drew him into the conspiracy. So what did they tempt him with? We're going to make you a god temporarily for 30 days. That's a real good antidote for insecurity. You're a god. Great. I always felt like I wasn't special. And now I feel special. I didn't have a photo over there. And now I have a photo. They're giving icons of Darius the Mede away in the Happy Meals at McDonald's right now for 30 days. Whatever. It appealed to him. He reached out. He signed the agreement. Yes, I'm a god for 30 days and no one can pray to anybody else but me. Again, Longman, writing about this, said the proposal itself is strange. You'll be a god for 30 days. While it is easy to imagine someone's overweening pride allowing him to believe he is a god, it is hard to see someone pitting or putting such a short time period on his divinity. So I'll agree to be a god, but only for 30 days. But he agreed to it. So what are we to conclude? The Persian king. So the Persian nobles were foolish, but the Persian king was foolish because he responded to the unseen but sovereign God with recklessness. Remember, he knew everything that had happened. They're notorious in the way that they recorded history. They wrote it down. They read it regularly. We see that in the chronicles of the Israelite kings. Hezekiah read through, Josiah read through the history and came to understand ways that the people had failed because of the meticulous way they wrote things down. So he knows what's going on. He knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, yet he says, I'll go ahead and be a king or a god. Make me a god. That's cool. I'm fine with that. So he handled the grenade of truth. I am not God. There's only one God. He handled it like it was a lollipop. He acted recklessly. Remember when they all came and were in agreement and made this proposal to Darius? He said, we're all in agreement. Were they? No. Daniel wasn't in agreement. He wasn't consulted. He wasn't asked. The book of Daniel and this story about the unseen Lord of the Lions is to encourage and to persuade you and me toward faith and obedience. You've heard about Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard about Belshazzar. You've heard about Darius. You've heard about the lion's den. Do you believe God is sovereign, even though he's unseen? How do you talk about the election? What do you do when you don't know how the checkbook and the lack thereof is going to address the things that are coming at the end of the month? How do you think, or how do you handle difficulties in relationships that you have at work or maybe in your family? Do you turn to fretting? Do you turn to reckless talk and complaining when you say that you believe that God is sovereign even though he's unseen? We're just like these Persian nobles. And we're just like this Persian king. We're very reckless when it comes to the truth that God is sovereign, though he's unseen. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to ask for a greater faith. And that gets us then to the second way that people respond. People respond wisely to the sovereign, unseen God. And we see that in two people, Daniel and, ironically, Darius. So Daniel, he acts wisely by trusting the Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse number 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So what does the signed agreement, the new law, do to Daniel? Nothing. Daniel goes and he prays like he normally did. Now, you'll search the Old Testament in vain to find commands to pray three times a day toward Jerusalem. You're not going to see it. It's not there. Now, Daniel may have developed this personal habit because of verses like this. This is from 1 Kings 8. If the skies are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and if they pray toward this temple and acknowledge your name and turn from their sins because you have punished them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them to follow the right path and send rain on your land that you have given to your people as their special possession. That's Solomon that wrote that. And he's pleading this out to God, who's just established his presence in the temple that Solomon constructed. He says, if we sin and we pray toward you and this temple, hear us and forgive us our sins and establish once again your blessing on your people. Daniel may have been looking toward Jerusalem, anticipating that God would take his people back, and praying in light of that. Just thinking about that. God, I'm confessing the sins of my people. We're in captivity because of our sins. Hear us as we call out to you. But then there's this from Psalm 55. Morning, noon, and night, I cry out in my distress, and the Lord hears my voice. So Daniel just may have developed these personal practices based on his understanding of the word. But if he had decided, I'm only going to pray one time a day, he wouldn't have violated anything. But he just decided, I'm going to continue my practice as I've established it because I trust the Lord. But how did he trust the Lord? What exactly about his actions is trust? Well, he knew the word of God, that there's only one true God. And to not pray to him in order to obey a law that convolutes and contradicts everything that is true about who made the world, who runs the world, would be disobedience on his part. And he said, I'm going to continue to trust my God. I'm going to continue to live in faithfulness to him and let the chips fall where they may. The fact is, he had a bigger picture in mind. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. Now, the book is arranged in such a fashion that we have the historical events in the front half, and the back half, 7 through 12, have the visions about the future. So we don't know when this vision happened. But Daniel was caught up in the future. No matter when this happened, this is the kind of thing that he looked forward to. He knew Jeremiah's prophecy that the people were going back in 70 years. He prayed toward Jerusalem for that end to come to pass. But I think he had a bigger thing in mind. He knew something about God's future. Look at verse number 1, and I'll read verse number 2 as well. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So Michael, the archangel, who has this assignment to care for the people of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, during the time of trouble, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What does this have to do with him trusting the Lord? Daniel believed that God revealed truth about the nature of life, about what's to happen in the future, and he chose in this action, in praying faithfully, I believe what God said. These guys can make all the rules that they want, and I may lose my life, but I believe what God said, and I'll move forward in that. I will trust that. So, he trusted the Lord. Now, keep in mind, He's probably an elderly man at this time. The 70 years are probably close to expiring, and the people are going to begin to return to the land. And if he decided to pray in secret, it would only be for 30 days. Those had to be powerful, alluring temptations to me. I can ride this one out. I probably won't even get back to the land, but the people will. I can ride this one out. But he didn't. Again, because he believed what God said. Now, Darius, who we saw act foolishly, now acts wisely. Because his heart begins to turn. He begins to think and act in accord with what he understands now. You could say, in a way, he repented. I don't know if he repented unto saving faith, but he changed his mind about God. He changed his mind about the law that he had made. To repent is to change one mind about God, the love of wrongdoing, and ourselves. That is, a repentant person no longer runs from God or shakes a fist at God. A repentant person no longer wants to find satisfaction in sinful living. A repentant person no longer looks in the mirror and thinks, God owes me. A repentant person understands, I owe God. I'm in debt to him. I failed him. So he's beginning to look like he's taking a form of repentance. And I'm not saying it's unto saving faith, but his opinion changes. So what does he do? He realizes his decision was wrong. Look at verse number 14. So they make the law. He's cool with it. He's a god for 30 days. Then they come and report on Daniel, the exile from Judah, the outsider, the guy that doesn't belong, the guy that we really shouldn't trust. He doesn't look like us, act like us, think like us. Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, that Daniel was caught, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Now, here's the really funny thing. He's a god now, right? Right? He's a god now. He can't even change the rules. He can't change the rules. He's bound by this ridiculous law that he made, and he's divine. It's all pointing at the fact that human concoctions for deity are absolutely ridiculous. There's one true God. He knows the truth, delivers the truth, keeps the truth. So we have this weird paradox. So he's much distressed, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And he couldn't. He couldn't. Then these men came by agreement at the end of the day. So we see that word agreement again. This conspiratorial raging group comes again and says, hey, it's time now. Obey the law. Execute the law. Execute justice. Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. When you read biblical narratives, they often repeat. And this thing about the laws of the Medes and Persians has been repeated four times already. And you're like, I know, I get it, I understand, but it's driving this point home. He's bound by a ridiculous law that he enacted. He can't help his friend who's done nothing wrong. Then the king commanded, verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, perhaps thinking about the stories from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Now, no, he doesn't say, may our God. He says, may your God. He puts this the right way. And then the stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. But what's he do through the evening? He fasts. He frets. He thinks. He's concerned. And we know how the story ends. Daniel experiences deliverance. The king runs. The king runs to the mouth of the lion's den. He wants to know what happened. And Daniel cries out, the unseen Lord of the lions sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. And Darius, in gladness now, commands his subjects to acknowledge the God of Daniel, for he is living. He endures forever, and he reigns over a kingdom that will never be destroyed. But Darius never saw him. But what happened? In the rescue of Daniel, And Daniel describes him as the unseen Lord. He rescued me. Darius comes to grips with this fact. God works signs. That is, he's unseen but intervenes and rules over the affairs of men. So, there's an unwise, foolish group. That's Darius and the Persian nobles. But then there's a wise group, which is Daniel and Darius, ironically, who turns. So what's the message for you and me this morning? There is an unseen but sovereign Lord. And he has said that at the end of time, every knee will bow before him. Now, some at that day will do so with gladness, for they're reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. They're glad. Bowing the knee is simply another act of worship that they practiced through the course of their life because the good, merciful God rescued their soul from sin. But there will be others that bow, that will do so because they recognize this seen God's sovereignty. But they'll grit their teeth. They'll admit that they're wrong. But it's not an admittance that leads to salvation. It's an admittance that confirms the fact that in this life, they would not repent before that Lord. And they'll be cast into everlasting darkness. They'll be cast away to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. So there's two ways that we can respond. There's two responses here. Now, how did that help the people in that day? Remember, they're in captivity. And people of God into the future, from the time that this was written, would find themselves in harm's way. How are they to look at this? My God might not be seen here in Indonesia as I sing a praise song in a house church in secret with a banded group of believers in the largest Muslim country in the world. And if our faith is discovered, we might lose our lives. But God looked after Daniel, and we can trust our unseen God no matter what comes. This book would encourage faithful Jews in the first century church that had become Christians, who had longed for something that looked like this, but then Christ comes and he establishes a church that includes the Gentiles. And they're wondering in this persecution that's ongoing in Jerusalem, how is all of this going to work out? Well, God looked after Daniel. God kept his promise. He seems to be unseen in this Roman world, in this persecution of Jews around us, but he's in control. He's unseen, but he's in control. It would carry them on, and it can carry us on too. Now, let me just say lastly, we see Christ in Daniel chapter number 6. How? Jesus is seen in the very story of Daniel in the lion's den. The lion's den was constructed as a tribunal of sorts. If you were tossed in and you came out, you were vindicated. Remember what Daniel said? My God found me blameless. Daniel was not claiming to be free of sin. He was saying, I came out of the den and God found me blameless. He vindicated me. I hadn't done anything wrong to you, King. I hadn't done anything wrong to you. I served my God, and in so doing, I was serving you. He was vindicated. Going into the lion's den if you were guilty, and the lions didn't have a court case. If they were hungry, they ate. It was like the Salem witch trials. You failed. You put a rock around people's ankles and throw them in a deep river, they die. You throw people into a lion's den with hungry lions, they die. No one really thought anybody was ever going to come out, but he did. He was as good as dead, but he came out. Who came out? God's man. The one man in this whole episode in Daniel chapter number 6 that was faithful, the one man that was faithful, that loved his God more than he loved his life, that loved his God more than he loved the honor and respect of others, he just continued to pray, Nothing special, just continued to pray. And God vindicated him. Well, how does that point forward to Jesus? Well, it's obvious. Jesus was perfect. He was truly blameless. Yet was defamed on the cross. Was buried as a sinner with sinners. And he rose again. His resurrection, according to Romans chapter number 1, vindicates him. He's vindicated. He's the true God. So Daniel points forward to that. But we also see Jesus Christ in God's loyalty to Daniel. The Lord looked after Daniel and judged those who did not care for him. See, Daniel was a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. And people spoke ill against him. People spoke ill against Jesus Christ. And what are we told in the New Testament is going to happen to all those that speak ill of Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior, and do not repent? They will suffer the judgment. Listen to this from Psalm chapter number 2. And I will finish up. Psalm chapter number 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Speaking of Jesus Christ, but we can hear the tones of this time in Daniel. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I don't know if Darius ultimately took refuge in the Lord, but I love the plot twist and the turn where he changes his mind and he rejoices and issues this command. God used Daniel in Darius's life. But coming back to it, are you responding foolishly to the unseen sovereign God or wisely? If you're responding foolishly, like there was hope for Darius, there's hope for you as you would turn. I want to read from Isaiah 49 or 45. Stand with me if you would.